Oh, sorry. Got to have a title. Life's good. That's the title of today's lesson. Oh, no, that's the TV. I forgot. All right. We're going to continue studying Zechariah, and we're heading into the prophetic section of Zechariah through these night dreams, these weird night dreams. And, you know, I say weird only because they're weird to people who, you know, don't live in the culture, that don't know their Old Testament well. They're weird. But indeed, if those two things were absent and you were in and amongst the culture of the genre in which it's written, and the fact that you've read and understand the rest of your Old Testament well, you would actually start picking up on these things very quickly. And I hope, you know, as we go through it, you'll see and recognize probably a lot of things that you've seen before in Scripture, even the New Testament, because when it comes right down to it, the writer of Revelation, John the Revelator, he took most of his visions, most of the things that he orchestrated and put together came from the Old Testament. And you're going to see, I think, today how Revelation chapter 6 ties together with Zechariah chapter 6 and Zechariah chapter 1 here, how they all fit together hand in glove. And it tells a story. It tells a story that, well, you know, when it comes right down to it, it's a story of the sovereign God who sent a servant, the servant we call the Messiah. That's what this story really is all about. He sends his Messiah into a hostile world. And so, you know, as we see these night visions, again, remember the scene that we're in at this point. You know, we have the eighth month of the second year of Darius. You know, this is the time when Israel and Jerusalem, the cities of Judea, are still in ruins. The people have been, Cyrus let the people go to come back and even bring all the implements that were taken away from the temple into Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar in the 70 years of exile. And those 70 years now are up, and the people have been released. They've even brought back a lot of the implements that are going to be back in the temple, and they've been given not only the resources but the instruction to rebuild the temple. And that's where we're set right now. This vision, as Zechariah goes to sleep one evening, this vision comes to him, and we're going to see these visions, you know, presented one right after the other. There's these eight visions that are paired off. And again, you know, I hate to keep harping on this word, the chiasm, you know, but they are in this chiastic structure. You know, number one, the first vision relates to number eight, and, you know, so on. We'll walk through that. We've got lots of time to make that happen. But the point here is that Zechariah, along with what God's word is showing him, is offering comfort to his people. That's the point. It's offering good news. It's offering gospel. And even though the visions are sort of ominous in the way they present themselves, they should get you excited. Okay? And so, you know, with that, let's just jump right into God's word here. I'm going to be in Zechariah chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verse 7 through 17. And so, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And he answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judea, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me, who said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built within it, declares the Lord of hosts. And the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Praise God for his word. All right. Now, at first glance, the average American says, what in the world was that? You know, what's all that about? And so that's what we're going to deal with today. What is this all about, this night vision? Because again, you know, the people are needing a jump start. The people need to actually get the temple rebuilt. The foundation's laid, but everything has stopped. And there's a number of reasons why. But now it's time to get the people encouraged. It's time to set the people's minds so that they have a will to work. You know, isn't it wonderful to have a job, an occupation, something to do that actually gets you out of bed in the morning? In other words, it's not just this, it's time to make the donuts. You know, it's not that kind of deal, you know. It's the kind of occupation, it's the kind of life that is literally the reason why you wake up in the morning and you have joy and you jump out of bed and you put one foot in front of the other saying, I can't wait to see what is going to get accomplished today. You know, that is the kind of life that every single Christian should be living despite our circumstances, You know, I remember, you know, obviously, a number of years and days where I did kind of dread getting out of bed and going to work. Just, you know, that's a story all of itself. But the point here is, how can we be a people like that? Okay, our identity statement. We're not a people of drudgery. We're not a people who lie in bed and pull the covers up as the alarm clock rings and said, shut up, everyone just go away, leave me alone, I want to stay right here. That's not who we are. We're a people that bounce out of bed, and we're a people who go to work and put our hands to work and see the favor of God just multiplying all over us, okay? And we're a people of good news, a people of gospel, okay? We're that people. Okay, so now, based on that, you know, we're going to look at what Zechariah is offering us here, and I want you to see that, you know, this vision of Zechariah, he saw it in the night, and you know, that starts out sort of ominous, right? I mean, you know, night visions aren't necessarily the most pleasant things, right? I mean, in our culture, in this culture, you know, things that happen to the mind at night can be dark and foreboding, those kinds of things. But the point here is that, you know, as Zechariah lies down, and as his mind gets still, God begins to speak. And this is something that, you know, God often does with his people in that culture. You know, we've already read the book of Genesis and Exodus and how God speaks in visions as someone sleeps. You know, Jacob comes to mind, right? I mean, he sees, you know, the ladder and you know, the heavenly realm occupants going up and down. You know, the point here is this is not unusual, and this is happening to Zechariah, and it's happening for this purpose and this reason. And he says, "And behold, a man riding on a red horse." Who's the man, and what's the red horse all about? That's the first question that I ask. You know, okay, if I see a man and I see him riding a red horse, who is that guy, and why is he on this horse? And so, that's where we're going to start. And you know, I want you to understand this first and foremost. You know, we haven't talked about this yet. This is usually where, you know, the teaching begins in the very first verse of Zechariah. You know, one of the important things about Zechariah is the name Zechariah itself. The name Zechariah means God remembers, okay? Zechor is the Hebrew word for remember. And anytime you see Yah on the end of a word, that's short for Yahweh. So, yeah, Zechariah, okay, Zechariah. And so it means God remembers. Now, what is so profound about that particular name? Well, you know, if you understand, again, if you understand your Old Testament, you'll know exactly why that's profound. And you'll know exactly why this particular prophet is giving this particular prophecy with that name, okay? God remembers. What happens when God remembers? Well, here's the deal. And this is just one example, but this is the prime example in all of Scripture. In Exodus 2:24, okay, God's people are crying out. They're in bondage. They're in slavery. Pharaoh and his empire has encapsulated them and enslaved them. Okay, and they're crying out. Okay, and so their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God, hearing their groaning, and God remembered. Okay, so there it is. Okay, God is hearing their groaning, and what is happening? Zechor, God is a God who remembers. Okay, now, what is he remembered? God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Okay, and so when it comes to God remembering, God always remembers his covenant. He remembers his covenant with his people. To say Zechor to someone who's Hebrew and someone who's steeped in the culture, to say Zechor always reminds them of the kingdom of God. Always. Why? Well, because the covenant is all about the kingdom, and every time God remembers, he's remembering the covenant that he made with Abraham. That's the way it is. And all throughout Scripture, from this point on, every time we see that Hebrew word in Scripture, it always has to do with covenant. Covenant always has to do with kingdom. And so, God remembers. Things aren't right. Things aren't right, but God remembers. Okay? And every time God remembers, God moves. God acts. He remembers, and that memory that stirs him to action. And so that's the reason why Zechariah is named the way he's named. I mean, it's providential. And it's the reason why he's getting this vision, because it has everything to do with just that, God remembering. Okay? So keep that in mind. And so based on that, what we're going to see is this rider on the red horse. All right? So now, that in itself doesn't lend itself to explaining who the rider is, but you'll get it as we you know, walk through the vision here. And we're going to tie this particular vision to Revelation chapter 6, all right, because this is where Revelation chapter 6 came from. It came from Zechariah 1 and Zechariah 6, a combination of those two visions. That's where the vision in Revelation came from. And so, you know, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 6, we see that we have four horses, and if you're a big football fan, and you know you remember the old days with Notre Dame, it's the four horsemen, right? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. I can't name them anymore, but I used to be able to. But you know, this vision in Revelation chapter 6 is fairly famous. Almost everybody knows and understands that this vision is an ominous vision. And the fact that the Lamb, this one who has authority, and only he has the authority to open this scroll that starts to unwind and launch into activity the end times, he begins to break the seals, and as the seals are broken, these four horses appear. Okay, and the four horses are a red horse. Let me just read it to you. Revelation chapter 6, verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider named Death and Hades followed him. Whoops, I missed the other horses. Here we go. And now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Okay, so here's the white horse, and his rider has a crown on his head. The white horse is carrying the king, and the king has a bow, and so the king is the conqueror. He is the one who has won the battle. He owns you now. He owns you. He owns the land you stand on. He's the king. Okay? That's the white horse. And then he opened the second seal, and I heard a second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted what? To take peace from the earth. What takes peace from the earth? War. Okay? War takes peace from the earth. He's red. What's the color of red? It's blood, okay? So there's war. There's war on the earth, and he takes the peace. And so there he is. You know, we've got the white horse identified as the conquering king. We got the red horse knowing that, okay, he's going out and he's going to make war on the earth. Peace is going to evaporate. It's going to go away. And I opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in its hand. In other words, when war comes on the earth, things start getting scarce. Okay? And he's saying that, you know, I heard that, you know, he's got this scale in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius. That's outrageous prices. But that's what you've got to pay just to try to eat and survive. That's what's going on. And then I opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider was named Death, and Hades followed close behind. Now, this is the horse that we don't see yet in Zechariah. But this is the horse. This is the horse that carries its rider called Death. And Hades, the king of the underworld, the realm of the dead, follows close behind him. And so, you know, you've got this great conqueror because of the war. The war is that scorched earth policy that most warriors have. Creates a situation where, you know, you're just barely scraping by trying to get something to eat. And folks are dying left and right. Go ahead.
Well, Hades is a being that also could be considered a location.
It's always both. In Scripture, it's always both. The connotation is there is a realm of the dead, there is a king there, and it is the place where all dead people go. It's always both. Always both. And so, you know, with that, there's the picture. And this picture comes directly from Zechariah chapter 1 and chapter 6 combined together. Okay? And so, with that, now we know who the rider of the red horse is, because, you know, later on in the story, actually at the very end of the story, we get a very detailed description of red. Okay, and so, you know, we have the rider of the red horse, and the rider of the red horse has made war. Okay, he's brought war, and then we have. Not just him, but he was, it says that he was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Now, who's the he? Why is he standing among the myrtle trees in the glen? And what about these other horses? What's going on? You know, what's happening here? Well, okay, remember, keep in mind that this is all about God remembering. It's all about God's covenant, okay? All of this, it's the establishment of the kingdom of God. This vision is of the establishment of the kingdom of God. It's of the last days, and it's when God's kingdom will completely vanquish all other kingdoms and all other leaders on earth. Remember, we always said, you know, there's that theological argument that's out there. Why is Jesus the only way? How can Jesus be the only way? Well, you know, that is not a theological argument. This is a metaphysical argument. The point is, Jesus conquers all other kingdoms. There is no other kingdom to be a part of. There is no other leader to attach yourself to. The point is, Jesus is the only way because Jesus is the only one left standing in the end. Nobody else stands. He defeats and crushes everything. He's the only one left standing. That's the reason why. He's the only way. You want to be a part of that kingdom? He's the only way. He's the only conquering king. And so, you know, with this, we see, you know, this red horse. Now, these horses, unlike the horses in chapter 6, these horses are single horses with single riders. The horses in chapter 6 we're going to see are chariots. Okay, they're not single horses. Okay, they're chariots. It's going to give us a lot more broad picture of the actual war itself, because a chariot in this culture is a tank. Okay, it's like having, you know, the biggest, fanciest tank. All right, it's really about war. These riders, at first, are just going out and they're surveying. They're just scouts. That's who they are. They're looking over the world. Now, you have to remember once again that, you know, God's people are just coming out of 70 years of exile. Okay, they've been exodused, and they're coming back into Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that are in ruins. And yet it's still time for God to continue to do his survey. He's looking, God's eyes are everywhere, and he's looking everywhere. The point is here, he sees it all. He knows it all. There is nothing that's hidden from him. And these riders are a metaphor of the all-seeing eye of God. You know, I mean, and one of the reasons why there's four, especially in the book of Revelation, is the four corners of the earth. In other words, it represents the fact that they cover everything. There is no stone unturned. There's no cave that you can crawl in. There's no mountain you can climb. There's no sea that you can dive in that you can avoid the watchful eye of God. It just doesn't happen. And so the red horse, there's no question. He is a warrior, and he represents war. But right now, he's just patrolling. That's what he's doing. Now, his rider, interestingly enough, his rider, sometimes called the angel of the Lord, sometimes just called the angel. And in the end, do we know how many angels are here in this scene? Actually, no. We really don't. And think about this for a minute. I mean, Zechariah is not in his home realm, okay? He's not on terra firma. Right now, he's in the spiritual realm. How do angels communicate in the spiritual realm? Do they actually talk? Do they have to? And when you do you know which one's talking to you? Do they just fade in and out? We don't know any of those things. And one of the reasons why, you know, the writing is like this is, you know, probably the communication is just flowing constantly, all the time, from every direction. You completely take it in, you completely understand it, but it's not like a face-to-face, one-on-one on terra firma. And so it's very difficult to stand here in front of this description that Zechariah is giving and to say, well, this is the number of angels, this is who this angel is, this is who this angel is. Obviously, he doesn't get it. You know, he doesn't get it. However, the author here, Zechariah, does use the Hebrew construct for the angel of the Lord. In other words, I was going to put it on the screen, but it neither here nor there. How's that? Test, test. There we go. Okay, very good. So now, Sheila taught about the angel of the Lord, and you know, if you want to know, you know, a lot more detail, you can just go back to the website and key in, you know, in the search, angel of the Lord, and her two lessons will come up, and she took you through all of Scripture where it related to that term, Malach Yahweh. It's a Hebrew construct, and Hebrew constructs point very drastically at the fact that when two words can't be separated by thought, in this particular sentence, it's put together with a hyphen. Okay? It's a Hebrew construct. Malach Yahweh. Malach Yahweh, everywhere in Scripture, is really talking about Jesus himself. Okay? And again, You can find folks that will try to push back on that. Some of the more liberal theologians will kind of push back on that because they don't want to see Jesus as a destroyer. They don't want to see Jesus as a warrior. They don't want to see Jesus as the death angel of Exodus. But it was him. It was him. I mean, that's just the way it is. I mean, most of us just want this fuzzy, friendly Jesus, and oftentimes in Scripture, Jesus isn't that fuzzy and isn't that friendly. Go ahead, Luke.
Isn't Moloch also an idol that the Israelites worshipped?
No, that's Moloch. Okay, so it's interesting because there's three words that are very, very close together. Okay. Melech, king, Moloch, angel, and Moloch, basically Baal.
Okay.
Yeah, very close together. You have to pay very close attention because all of them have the same three root lemma letters. And so you got to be very careful when you're looking at Scripture. But the point here is that, you know, this is a vision where Jesus is involved, okay? I'm going to step out and say that's who Zechariah is seeing. It sounds like there's other angels there too, but this angel that's standing among the myrtle, he's Jesus. All right. And again, you can find contradictions to that, but I'm telling you that this angel is Jesus. Okay, and so now he's standing among the myrtles, and what does that mean? Well, every Hebrew, this is where you need a Hebrew rabbi in your life. Everyone needs a Hebrew rabbi in your life. If you don't have one, go find two or three anyway, and read their works, especially the rabbis of old, because, you know, most of the time, you know, I'll read the Midrash writings about certain things like this, the myrtle trees. And what does myrtle tree actually signify to the reader? Well, actually, it signifies change. Now, Mike,
how do you come up with that? How does a myrtle tree signify change? Well, let's take a look for just a few minutes at Isaiah. And the interesting thing about Isaiah is that it begins in chapter 40 with these words, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Okay, so now, okay, Mike, what does it have to do with myrtle tree? Well, a lot, and we're going to get there. But from chapter 40 all the way to the end of chapter 66 in Isaiah, Isaiah is saying the sovereign Lord is sending his servant to usher in his kingdom and put down all the kingdoms of the world. And because of this, my people who are under oppression and in a hostile environment, I want you to have comfort. And comfort has everything to do with Messiah. Okay? Whenever I talk to you about comfort, the only comfort that you have in Scripture is Messiah is coming. Messiah has come and Messiah is coming back. And there's coming a day when Messiah will be king and there won't be any other kingdoms. All right? And so that without question is comfort. But the interesting thing is, as we start this story, and it's a long story, and obviously I'm not going to go through it all, but as we start this story in chapter 40, about chapter 55, it starts to crescendo. And then at chapter 55, from that point on, you know, we're basically walking together in the kingdom. And actually, chapter 66 ends with an amazing look at standing on the rampart of the kingdom of God and looking out on all the dead bodies of his enemies. But in chapter 55, it's an amazing look at, you guessed it, myrtle. So let's take a look at it. Now, listen to these words. Dare I read the whole chapter? Maybe I should. Just listen to these words. I'll try to read it as quickly as I can. So, Isaiah 55, chapter 55, verse 1. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Any of those words sound familiar when Jesus was at the festival? Sure. "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come near to me. Hear, that your soul may live. I will make with you an everlasting covenant." Okay, so there that is again. Comfort, comfort my people. I'm going to remember why, because of this everlasting covenant. "My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, he has glorified you." You are the ones who have the glory. You are the ones who people look over your fence and say, "I wish my life looked like that." They're going to come running to you. "I've sprinkled you out all over all the nations so that when I call you back, 10 people will hang to your robe and you'll drag them back into the kingdom of God. That's how I'm harvesting the world. That's what's going on." And that's exactly what Isaiah is talking about here. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And that's exactly what these patrolling horsemen are all about right there. All right, now I'm not going to read any more until I get all the way down to the very end of the story here. I'm going to pick up in verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn, okay, so now here's the change. Here's the change. Instead of the thorn, you'll come upon the cypress, okay, from bad to good. Okay, instead of the briar shall come up to the myrtle. Bad to good. Instead of this prickly, pointed thing that you don't even want to get near, you can caress a myrtle tree. Smooth as silk, beautiful flowers, great smell. That's what it, that's why the myrtle tree, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. In other words, there's a change coming. The world is being washed away, and the kingdom of God is now in your midst. This myrtle tree that the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is standing among, trumpets the fact that the kingdom of God is near. It's coming. All right? And that's where that whole idea comes from. And you know, Isaiah chapter 40 through 66 gives you the innate details of this vision, this particular vision. If you read 40 through 55 of Isaiah, you'll know all the intimate details of this vision. And so, knowing this, and you come to this vision, knowing this, and you come to this section, there is nothing cloudy about it. It's as a matter of fact, it's really, really easy. Okay, so let's go back. Zechariah 1:7 and forward. So in this night vision, behold, a man riding a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees. So we know for sure this is Jesus. He's standing among the myrtle trees, and it's an announcement that a change is coming. A change from bad to good. All right? And so he was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. And again, now we know, red horse, that's war. Sorrel, you know, you can, this is interesting. Again, this is where you need your rabbi, because your rabbi comes in real handy with this particular word in Hebrew, because there are both triple and double entendres in Hebrew. Sometimes a word that's in its noun form means one thing, and its verb form means something else. And this is one of those words. It's a double entendre. Yeah, it can mean ruddy or reddish brown or spotted or dappled, and you know, that may be. But the important thing is this word in its verbal form means to hiss, to make a sound that's foreboding. In other words, red's for war. The sorrel collar is for fear. Okay? If you're having a night vision and you're hearing snakes, you've got a fear thing going on. And then the white horse, the conquest. And so we see this. And he says, and he's looking and he doesn't understand. And he says to his Lord, what are these, Lord? And the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees, okay, so now I've probably got an angel on this ear, I guess. I'm still looking at Jesus. He's standing among the myrtle trees. So I at least have two characters, at least it seems that I have two characters that I'm dealing with. And the one standing among the myrtle trees says, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Now, why are they patrolling the earth? And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said. Now, this is the reason, another reason why we think, you know, this is a good reason why it's Jesus. Because angels don't come and report back to angels. Angels go out and they report back to the commander-in-chief. Okay? And so that's what they're doing. And they're saying, we have patrolled the earth and behold, all the earth remains at rest. This is the most condemning statement in the Bible. The most condemning statement in the Bible. Why? Because they've taken an angel who represents war. Everywhere he goes, he's at home with war. They've taken an angel who represents fear. Everywhere he goes, he's at home with fear. They've taken an angel who represents conquering emperors, and everywhere he goes, the whole earth is comfortable with them. Their whole earth is at rest in the evil and the empires that surround the earth. The whole earth is at rest. In other words, we like it here. We like this. This isn't. No one was singing the song that Kent and Linda led us in. This is not our home. This is not where we belong. Everybody was singing a very different song. Finally, I've climbed the backs of all those peons. I've made it to the top. This is where I belong. This is the world that they found. This is the world that they've been in. This is who they are and what they represent, and the world is absolutely at peace and at rest with them. Then the angel of the Lord said, now, here's where, you know, the typical folks will start pushing back, because there is a general belief among Hebrews, among Judaism, that there's no such thing as a Trinity, okay? And nothing could be further from the truth. That's a Johnny-come-lately attitude. That's an attitude that happened in the second and third century. Everyone in Judaism, everyone in the Hebrew nation understood and knew the Trinity. Everybody. They knew the two powers of heaven, and they knew that there was a spirit that kept them in perfect harmony with each other. They knew that there was a Yahweh that they could see and touch and talk to, and they knew there was a Yahweh that they could not see, could not get close to, or they'd be annihilated. They knew all that. They knew the Trinity. And so this is where all of a sudden, well, if the angel of the Lord is saying, hey, Yahweh, the king of all the armies, then he's not Jesus, or he's not Yahweh. Yeah, he is. It's Yahweh the Son talking to Yahweh the Father. And so now we have the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? That's a beautiful question. Kent, you had a question too.
Can we go back to the we have gone throughout the earth and it sits at rest.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a harbinger of the Antichrist time, that everybody's at peace? Or are you just saying that, hey, all these evil people, they're okay with how the world is and everything's evil and we're all right with it, or both?
Yeah, it's both. We're going to find out by the time we get to chapter 6 that that's exactly what it is. This is the time of the Antichrist.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Right.
Yeah. And yes, with one world government, one world order, one world economy. Yeah, everybody's kind of, you know, they're just kind of doing their thing. Everybody's doing okay. The point is that, you know, this being the whole world at rest, and the question that comes after it, how long are you not going to have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? How long do they have to look like the world looks like right now? How long? This is exactly where the 144,000, the martyrs underneath the altar, this in Revelation, this is exactly where that question comes from. How long, Lord? How long until you restore the kingdom of God? How long until you wipe out this corrupt culture, this corrupt kingdom? How long? How long do we have to wait? The whole world's at rest. Everybody's at peace with these patrolling, warish, fear-mongering conquerors out there, and they're completely arrest. How long? How long is this going to happen? And the Lord answered, gracious and comforting, there's that word again, comforting, gracious and Messiah ways are coming. The Messianic ways are coming. Mark.
So are the time frame we're in, are we in the first 3.5 years?
Well, yeah. That's above my pay grade, but it's quite possible. It's possible, absolutely. You know, it's quite possible. Again, above my pay grade. But as you look at the world, you can certainly see this is, it's well-founded there. How long that goes on, I don't know. Because, you know, in the end, again, in the end, time frames in Scripture most of the time are metaphorical, okay? 1,000-year reign, you know, is that really 1,000 years? Maybe, it's possible, doesn't have to be. Those kinds of things, you know, is the Antichrist rule seven years? I don't know.
But are you Maybe? Asking whether the Scripture is talking about the 3.5-year period, or whether we're currently in the 3.5-year period?
No, I'm talking about the Scripture.
Right.
Right. Okay.
It's alluding to what he sees.
Right. Okay.
The time frame.
Yes.
We know is the 7 years.
Yeah, exactly. So that we know is the 7 years. Yeah, that's right. Could it last 150 years? Yeah, it could. But the point is that seven number means, okay, everything's done. No matter what was supposed to be packed into that and how long it was going to last, the point is it's done. It's complete. It's completely evolved, okay? And so, yeah, no, good question. And so the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. Okay, so now what this is saying, I think this is pretty plain. There's too many people out there that said, well, you know, Jerusalem has seen its day. The nation of Israel has been replaced, you know, dispensational type theology, and the Lord doesn't give two hoots for them anymore. Well, not according to Zechariah. According to Zechariah, Jesus rules from Jerusalem, plain and simple, forever and ever and ever. And that his people, because that's who we are, even though we're not Jews, as we bow our knee to our Jewish king, we become sons of Abraham. Paul's extremely clear about that. Now we're home. we're in the kingdom. And he says, you know, the one who cries out says, the Lord of hosts, this is God the Father saying, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. I am really upset that my patrollers have gone out and surveyed and seen everybody at rest. That makes me more mad than when my people were back in exile. I'm exceedingly more angry with that than I was with my own people when I exiled them. That's what upsets me more than anything. I send my contingent out and they come back and they report to me, everybody loves this place. That's what makes me mad. For while I was angry a little, they furthered the disaster. Okay, so I was angry a little with my people, and now, man, am I mad. And now they're just furthering their disaster. When I let those horsemen go again, they're going to have tribulation like they've never seen. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. So what God is saying is, When the kingdom of God comes, it will be the new Jerusalem. This measuring line that's being stretched out says that not only will it not be laid in ruins anymore, it'll be a brand new place. A brand new place. And, you know, we're going to see in the sequence of visions that's coming how that actually happens. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts. This is God the Father. My city shall again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Look, God made a covenant with his people, and that covenant's not changing, and it's coming to fruition, and the myrtle trees say that change is coming already. We're moving from the prickly cactus over to the beautiful myrtle tree. That's where we're going. That's the exciting part of these visions. Even though ominous in their nature, they always speak comfort for his people. Always. Always comfort for his people. All right. And so, now, you know, in the figure in Zechariah among the myrtles, again, you know, it's the case that by analogy, we're going to align it with the angel, this angel to Jesus, and the thinking of the two powers in heaven motif that was prevalent in the days of Zechariah, so that, you know, we don't get mixed up and we don't say, well, you know, who was that? You know, how do they have authority? You know, why should I listen to them? Those kinds of things. I mean, you know, the scripture lays it out very plain. So they patrol the earth. here's the other thing that most rabbis understand extremely well. They understand the idea that God's people are a stubborn lot. They get it. They're stubborn. They're stiff-necked. You're stubborn. You're stiff-necked. The only thing that breaks you, the only thing that gets you to repentance, is hardship. And if that's what it takes, if it takes me releasing these horsemen on you, that's what I'm going to do. It's no different than a surgeon coming and cutting, stabbing you with a knife and ripping your flesh to get cancer out of your body. It's exactly the same premise. God will bring to repentance his stubborn people. And because the whole world right now is at rest, they're living in a system that's unholy, the comfort is the Messiah is coming, and he will do what it takes to get you to repent and return to him. That's the vision. That's the vision. Praise God for who he is. Any other questions about that?
Renee.
Mother's Day messages are usually telling the husbands how horrible they are.
Yeah, well, that's true. Yeah, I mean, I could have.
Can we have a different sermon for those who are not mourning people?
Because sure.
This jumping out of bed thing.
I got it. I got it. Just think, though, Kent, there's coming a day when you will jump out of bed.
Okay.
Just think about that.
Something to look forward to.
It's something to look forward to, absolutely. It is something to look forward to. Yeah. Every morning the coffee smell will waft you awake and you'll jump out of bed.
It would have to be tea for him.
Okay, tea. Very good. All right. Nothing else? All right, very good. Well, happy Mother's Day. And, you know, if I would have really tried, I might have been able to get some myrtle, you know, and given every mother some myrtle. But just imagine, it's virtual myrtle. Just imagine me giving you some myrtle right now. All right, God bless you. Thank you for coming.